verbkenosko, which is a verb for an experiential knowledge, where you learn something by doing it, and so you learn it by experience, and not just having the facts in your head. But we've been focusing on, we noticed both verbs in the Upper Room Discourse, in John chapters 13 through 17. We're in chapter 14, where we've seen the verb kenosko a few times. We saw it back in chapter 13. But last week, in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, we saw that the Lord Jesus told the disciples, now remember, they were troubled. This was the night in which he was betrayed. And then he did give them a little bit of a preview about the rapture, that he was going away, but he had to go away, and he was going to go away and prepare a place for them. And if he did this, he would come again and receive them unto himself, that where he was, they could be also. And so that's going back to chapter 14 and verse 2 and 3. And he told them that they knew the way. They didn't know they did, but he's the way, verse 6. And so he's the way. No man cometh to the Father except through me. They had to come to the Father to have access to the Father. You only get there through the Son. So he was the way. And he dealt with the relationships that he and the Father have and so forth. We will come back and look at that a little bit later with one of the phrases that we will be looking at this morning. But remember, before he really moved into some new information, telling them what would take place in the future, and that the Holy Spirit would come, Judas had departed. And so now he gives them some new doctrine, some promises concerning the future, some promises that do relate to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit would come. And last week we noticed that the Holy Spirit, he shall be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit was never in anybody in the Old Testament. He came upon them for, as we pointed out, he came upon them for a purpose. And he could leave at will. And so he could come upon them and he could leave when it was no longer necessary. But he enabled the people to do different things, and it wasn't everybody, but just select individuals. And we know we can find different instances where the Holy Spirit came upon some individuals to enable them, to empower them to do something in a special way. And so the Holy Spirit was never in anybody. And if he was in anybody during his earthly ministry, during the Lord's earthly ministry, you'd think he would have been in those who were closest to him, the 11 disciples who were with him there in the upper room. But the Lord told them that the Spirit was alongside of them, para, the preposition meaning parallel, we get parallel from it, but para, alongside of you. He was with you, but he was with you in the sense that he was alongside of you. But then he went on to say that in the future, he shall be in you. And so the Spirit, he would be in them. He would indwell them. And we did look at verses that dealt with your body being a holy of holies, a temple of God, but it's because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so you are a temple, a holy of holies of God. And then he said later on in 1 Corinthians 6, and that's 1 Corinthians 3, 16, but in 1 Corinthians 6, about verse 19 or so, he says that your body is a holy of holies. So the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He lives, he's within you. And so he dwells within, he abides in you. And so you have the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Romans in Romans 8 and 9, if any man does not have the Spirit from God, from Christ within him, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to him. And so to be a believer, you have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a given. And that began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, there was both an audible evidence and also visual. There was an audio visual. They heard a sound and they saw what looked like tongues of fire. Now it wasn't wind and it wasn't tongues of fire, but it was something similar that they heard and saw. And the Holy Spirit came upon them just as the Lord Jesus had said that it would take place, but the Holy Spirit came. And when he came upon, we know from John chapter 14 and verse 17 at the very end, he shall be in you. And so he's alongside, but when he came upon them, it wasn't just in the Old Testament sense that he rested upon them and enabled them, but we know that he would be in you, and the results are seen in the epistles where it speaks of you being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that changed things. If there were no changes on the day of Pentecost, if God was still dealing with the Jews and anybody and everybody was dealt with under law, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have needed to come. But he did come and he changed things. Things changed. So now you are no longer under law. You didn't live under rules, but you live under grace. And so you're not under any kind of a law, but now you have a positive thing that you deal with. God deals with you in a positive way, and it's not a bunch of thou shalt not. And so this is what we were looking at last week. But we saw also that the Son was going to have to leave, and he would come. But if he didn't leave in 16:7, John 16:7, if he didn't leave, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. He was going to leave, but it was necessary. It was best for them, he says. It literally says, it was best for you that I go away, that I depart. For if I don't depart, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if he goes, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Son and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and we know that that took place when the Holy Spirit took his residency here on earth, and his residency on earth was within believers beginning on the day of Pentecost. And so this was all something new, and that's where our focus was last week. But today, we're going to move on down the context. And we did notice before I get down to where we're going today, he did say he wasn't going to leave them, it says comfortless, we pointed out it. He wasn't going to leave them orphans. But he says, I am coming again. And that's what he said back up in verse 3. When he says, I will come again, it's not a future tense, but it's so certain he is coming again. And so he is coming. And I think that rings a bell in John's mind. At the end of Revelation, he says, even so come, Lord Jesus. He is coming. It's certain. And it's so certain to use the present tense, which we call a futuristic use of the present. It's so certain that he uses the present tense to describe something that will take place. But he is coming. And he says, he is coming. And so he will come. And so And also he said, because I live, you shall live also. Now we're going to pick up at verse 20 this morning, and that's where our focus will be. And when we look at this, this is going to, again, these are important changes. And here you have a summary of a whole lot of New Testament doctrine for the church. And it's all summed up in just a few short phrases here. In verse 20, you have three phrases, and so we'll come back and look at it, but the key phrases we're going to notice, he says, I am in the Father. I and my part am in the Father, and you and me. And so you and me and I and you is the order that he uses it here. You and me and I in you. And so you have the little preposition in, which is in. And so he says, you're going to be in me, and I'm going to be in you. Now that describes something. There's a lot in those pithy little statements. And we know today that that involves two ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so it does involve the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. Nobody had ever been in Christ in the Old Testament. Now you'll pick up some books and on the Bible, and some believe that Christ was in you. You're in Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is in them. There's no difference. They obliterate the differences. But this is different. This is different. Now, just before we get into this today, I want to point out something about the Old Testament and God the Son's relationship to mankind in the Old Testament. Now, we've referred back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18 before, but he says, no man has seen God. Nobody's seen God quality. Nobody has seen deity. Nobody. And so at any time, except what they've seen is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son, not God, as some texts put it. But they see it's the unique, one-of-a-kind Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's drawn him out before men to see. He's the one who's manifested God. And so in the Old Testament, whenever there was an appearance of God, as in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, whenever, and later on Moses at the burning bush, up on the Mount Sinai, you have different places where there were appearances. We can pick up appearances in Genesis 18 with Abraham now out on the plains of Mamre. You have different places where God appeared to men. And it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. And it wasn't the person that is emphasized in John 1:18, but it is it is deity. No man has seen God quality as to character and quality, that is deity, at any time. But it's the Son who always bore him out. So in the Old Testament, the Son of God was involved. And the key thing when it came to Israel, you go down to Israel and when you look at the Jews in the wilderness, they want to go to the wilderness, you did have in the wilderness a cloud by day and at the end you had the fiery pillar at night. And so they were led through the wilderness, and the person of the Godhead who was there with them leading them from the midst of the camp was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so before he came to be flesh, he appeared there. Later on at the end of Exodus, you have the account of the completion of the tabernacle. And the glory filled the tabernacle. And it was the glory of God that was there, and they could see. There was a glory there. Man could not have an approach right at any time into God in the tabernacle. Later on in Kings, I have trouble getting my tongue wrapped around things, but anyway, First Kings, chapter 8. you have there the glory filled the temple, Solomon's temple, when it was completed. And so you did have, it was God the Son who was there. It was God the Son who dwelt in the Holy of Holies, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so he was, but where was he? He was not in any individual. He was never in any individual before the day of Pentecost. And so he was not there, but he was among. And so the term you would find that God was in the midst of, he was in the midst of, in the middle, among Israel. And that's where he was. He was in their midst. And they built their camp around it. They had the lay of the land, how they were to set up the camp at the different tribes. And down in the middle, that's where Jehovah was. And so he was always among, but not in. But the Lord said that he said, I in you. And so an I in you. And so he would be in them. But they would also be in him. And so in the Old Testament, they were never, nobody was ever in Christ. Christ hadn't come yet. And there are two, the positions represented in John 14:20 deal with two different ministries of the Holy Spirit, and they also deal with the two natures of Christ. And so when we get into the you in me, when he says you in me, we're going to see some verses. This is going to relate to one of the Holy Spirit's ministries, and I in you relates to another ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so John starts this, and it is a Trinitarian passage. You have God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. You have all three persons within this passage, and you will see in the upper room there is an emphasis on the distinct persons of the Godhead, and they have distinctive ministries. And so the Holy Spirit, he's going to begin his ministry. So when the Son asks the Father, as the Son asks him as an equal, to send the Holy Spirit, when he does that, then 14:20 will be it became a reality, an actuality. What he said came to be true. And so it wasn't before the Holy Spirit came. And so you have, and so again, when we come into this, we'll notice that you in me is going to relate to a spirit baptism. We pointed that out this oftentimes. And then I in you is the result of regeneration. So what we're going to do this morning, looking at these phrases, we're going to go back and look into the epistles and see what takes place. We're also going to see that the Lord did refer to these things on a previous occasion when he was speaking to the Jews, that they would have to partake of him, and they would have to be in him as well. And so we'll notice those things as we move into our study this morning. But anyway, that kind of leads in where we're going. And when you look at what we're looking at this morning, these are really very precious truths. They're essential to our salvation. And they're essential not in past tense and present tense and future tense. It affects our salvation overall. It affects every aspect of our salvation, start to finish. The fact that we do have some unique relationships with the Godhead. And so, again, we can't impress upon our minds the importance any greater than it is. I mean, it's a very important subject. And that's why it gets referred to here oftentimes. And so this is something we need to keep in mind and relate to it. And when we come to verse 20 of chapter 14, we will see the verb gnosko used there. And so we'll go ahead and begin. And let's go ahead and start. Father, we're grateful again for the morning and for the opportunity to come together, study your word together. Again, we're thankful that it's not just left up to us, but as we study through your word, as the Holy Spirit guides, our minds can be illumined so that we understand these things. And it might be, even though we probably know these things and have some understanding, might we appreciate them even more as we look into your word this morning. Be grateful for that now. Now, as we look at verse 20. I've been through this before, but I want to point out again that he says at that day or in that day. And so he speaks of there is a specific day that he's speaking of. And when he says that, he does say that in that, it's a far demonstrative pronoun. And so he looks back to something that he's spoken of in that day. And so what is that day? Well, the day that he's spoken about in the context is when he said that he would ask the Father. When he departs and he asks the Father to send them another comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, who was alongside of them but would be in them, in that day, that's when they would come to experientially know three things here. And so you'll notice, to start with, he says, in that day, you, and he makes each of these pronouns gives some force to it. He uses some emphatic pronouns. He says you on your part, but you, he says, you shall in the future experientially know. And so this is the first thing that they will know is that, and he gives the content of what they're going to know, that I, on my part, and you have a verbless clause, we supply, as the AV does, we supply a present indicative of to be verb, I am in my Father. And so as he speaks, he is in the Father. And that's not something new that the Lord speaks of here. It is something that he has spoken of before. And when he says that I am in the Father, we need to go back and just consider some things that we've looked at before. Now look, just think back to chapter 10, verse 30. What did he say there? I and the Father are one. And so he and the Father are one. It's an uter, as we pointed out, we're one thing. And so God is one in one sense. He's three in another sense. He's one in essence. And so in spirit substance, 424, God is spirit. Well, it's a neuter. And he says we are one. We're one thing. They're one in essence. One. And so there's one, only one spirit substance that is God. And that spirit substance, it is immense. It goes beyond the universe. He's beyond our imagination. He's huge. He's immense is the word that we use to describe God. But he is outside. God is the being of God and in divine essence. He's greater than the creation. And so it's not just omnipresent, but he's which he is. But he's also immense, goes beyond the creation. So Christ said, I and my part and the Father are one thing. Now the Jews understood that he was making himself to be God in verse 33 after they picked up stones to stone him. They said it wasn't that they were going to attempting to stone him because of blasphemy, because he being just a man, you being a man, are making yourself God. And so they saw that here's a man saying he's God. Well, in the Old Testament, God demonstrated and he revealed himself as one. And so there was a unity. God, in the Old Testament, it always emphasized the unity of God. And so again, we won't go back and look at Deuteronomy 6:4, which is a key passage for the Jews, but he says, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, our God, is one, Jehovah. And so he's one. And so looking at the unity of God, that's what they knew. Now here's a man who's professing to be God. And so they later on in verse 36 of chapter 10 said, you are blaspheming because, or he says to them, they were saying, you blaspheme because I said, I am a quality of the Son of God, but he's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And so he appeals to them to believe in him, not just because of the works that he's doing, but he's demonstrated that he is the Son of God. And so that's one place that we can see that he and the Father are one. He's in the Father, and the Father is in him. But here he emphasizes in John 14:20, you will know that I am in my Father. So he is in the Father. And so they are one, they share in the same essence. And so but they are distinct persons. They have different personality, they have different areas of knowing, willing, and they have different ministries that they do, which is very clear. But he says that they are, he is in the Father. Now the Holy Spirit, he's already referred to the Holy Spirit and above. And we might I was going to go back and look at it, but you can look at Luke chapter 24, down around verse 49. It says that they were told to wait for the promise from the Father. And when the promise from the Father, that is the Holy Spirit, when he came, they would be and endued with power. They would be having inherent power from on high. And Acts 1:8, again, as the Lord, just before he ascended into heaven, he told them that they would receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they, as a result, they would be witnesses, not to him, but concerning him. And so they would be, he would be the object of the witness. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. But now he's comes down here though, that he and the Father are he's in the Father. And so we want to just look at a couple of other references here, where it deals with, the fact that he, is in the Father. He and the Father are one thing. Now, just before this, in chapter 14, he's already spoken to Philip, and Philip asks him a question. Just demonstrate, or he tells him, just demonstrate to us the Father, and it's enough for us. But he says, have I been so long a time associated with you? And he's addressing Philip, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? No, he really didn't. He knew who Jesus was. He believed in his deity. He was an Old Testament saint at this time. But he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So to see the Son was to see the Father. And how sayest you? How do you say this then? Show, demonstrate to us the Father. Now verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father? So he'd just spoken of this too. Of the disciples just before this, especially as he addressed Philip in the previous verse. And so, don't you, Philip, believe that I am in the Father? And then he went on to say, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwells in me, that abides in me, he doeth the works. And so he says, believe me that I am in the Father, verse 11. And the Father in me. So you have two sides. He's in the Father is in him. But he says, if you believe that, or else believe me for the very work's sake, on account of, because of the works. And so he's been doing miraculous works, sign miracles that point to the fact that he's God. And so when we come to this statement, then he says, I am in the Father, and they will know that. By experience, they will recognize that he is in the Father. Now, I want to go over to chapter 17, John 17, to the Lord's Prayer. And as we come to this, we're going to read verses 20 and 21. And the Son addresses the Father as an equal again. And this is his prayer to the Father. He says, neither ask I as an equal, that's the word pray, the eretao, and so he asks the Father as an equal. But he says, I'm not asking about these or generally concerning these alone, but on the contrary, for them also, which all shall believe in the future on me, into me. But how are they going to believe? Through their word. And so they're going to hear the word from the 11, and the word will carry on. And those who would believe in the future, he's communicating for them as well. Verse 21, that they all may be one. And so his prayer is that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee. So we're back again. He's in the Father, and the Father is in him. And so you have, but he says that they are each one in the other. But the purpose is that he's communicating that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me on a mission. And so there's going to be some changes in the future. They're going to come to experientially know this. They don't know what he's talking about at this time when he says, I am in the Father. And so he focuses on that in verse 20. You'll know that I'm in the Father. And he doesn't emphasize the other side and the Father in me, but he did before and after this. But he says that that day when the Holy Spirit comes, that's when they will have this experiential knowledge. Now we move on to the next part of what he has to say when he says, and you on your part in me. And so now he moves into a new position. And as I said, this was never the case in the Old Testament. And don't ever let anybody confuse you by saying that they were in Christ in the Old Testament. Where was Christ when he spoke these words? Well, standing there physically talking to them. And so he wasn't in them, and they weren't in him. He was there with them. So he's dealing with something future that is very different and unique. But it's something they didn't understand at the time, and they didn't have anything to grasp it. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that's when these things would become something that they would not just have a head knowledge of, but they would be able to relate to in their experience, because they would experience a relationship of being in him along with all other believers. And so he's dealing with something that's going to be new. And so it's, again, it's a new relationship that you will find that begins when the Holy Spirit comes. And so he says, and you on your part in me. Now we know that, and you could read the In Christ book and you get all of this material, a lot of material. We deal with the within Christ, you being in Christ, and that looks at a position that we have in Christ. But this is going to be by way of review for most of you, I believe. But as we look at this, how do you get into Christ? What's he talking about? Well, when we get over into the epistles, especially Paul's epistles, but we do find it in other epistles as well, but we're just going to look at some key passages, again, just to remind ourselves. Chris has been here. We've been here oftentimes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's where we will begin. With 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And he defines something, the Christ, in the previous verse. I guess we could read them together. For as the body is one and has many members, our physical bodies, it's obvious. He illustrates all of this down below verse 13 and down in the beginning in verse 15. You have different members in your body. But the body is one, but it has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, they're still one body. And he says, so also, in the same manner, is the Christ. And there should be an article there. He's defining what the Christ is. The Christ is one body, many members. It's many members, one body. And so Christ is involved here. Christ is the head of the body, and we are the members, and that makes up the Christ. And so you have something there. But as we go into verse 13, he's going to explain this body in another way. And this is going to be an explanation as to what the Lord was speaking of back in John 14, 20. He says, for by one spirit were, it's a completed act, not all at the same time, but when you believe the gospel, we were all baptized or immersed into one body. And so you can see it's not a physical body here, but it's the body of Christ, the head, and the members of the body together. And so he says that it's, we were immersed into one body. And so there's the one, the Lord prayed that they may be one as we are one. And so this is when it says one thing there, it's relative to the body. Again, that's a neuter term. But he says, and so it doesn't matter what you were. He says whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So we're Gentiles, Greeks. It expresses those who are not, it was used of those who were Gentiles. So it's not a bad translation, though you do have a term for Gentiles, but it's those who are non-Jews. And so there's no racial distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Whether we are bond or free. And so when it comes down to your social being, it doesn't matter whether you were a slave or whether you were a free person. And then he goes on, and have been all made to drink. Now, I wouldn't put the into there. There's no into, but we were just made to drink one spirit. We didn't drink into the spirit, but here he's speaking of what we see in John 14, 17, that the Holy Spirit would be in you. And so in the disciples and in believers today, he is in us. And so you drink, you partake of the Spirit, as if you were drinking something, you take him in. And so you had to have, and so we've been made to drink one Spirit, and of one Spirit. So we partake of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. And so, but not only that, but by the Spirit, by that one Spirit, we were also immersed into Christ. And so that's where the Father sees us. He counts us to be there. It's by imputation. It's not something that's an actual thing taking place in our physically or anything, but it is something that's very real in God the Father's mind, and he counts us to be in Christ. And so we should count ourselves to be there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. I want to look at one other passage where it deals with Spirit baptism, though. And Spirit baptism is you in me. And so you in me. And so we come back over to Romans, or Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 27, where it says, "For as many of you, many out from you, as have been baptized into Christ." And so there is, how were we baptized? 1 Corinthians 12:13, it was by one Spirit that we were baptized, where? Into Christ. And then Paul says, have put on Christ. And so you put on something. It's like putting on an outer garment, putting on a coat. And so what do you see? You see the outer garment. You don't see what's underneath. And so in that sense, he says, you put on Christ. It's an outer garment. And so being in Christ, that's what people should see. They should see Christ as by us, but we are in Christ. And so we're in the body of Christ, all believers. And so again, it's by Spirit baptism. And so we've all put on Christ as an outer garment. Now going on to the next verse, we'll go ahead and step in there. It says there, and that you have there, the theirs are not there three times, but actually it's an old contraction of the preposition in and him. And so it's in the pronoun. So it should read in him, that is in Christ, is neither Jew nor Greek. And so they translated it Greek here. There are no racial distinctions. And these things are important, but the Lord said, you in me. And so in him, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In him, and is neither bond nor free. And so you don't have slaves or freemen, even though there were those who were slaves and freemen, and there were different races amongst those who believe the gospel. But in Christ, there are none of these. God doesn't see distinctions. And so he doesn't draw distinctions, racial distinctions, the social distinctions of bond and free. And also it gets down to gender distinctions here. In him is neither male nor female. Now, we know that there are differences. We know that there are differences in race. We know that there, in some places, and probably all of us have had somebody in our ancestry who was a slave. Some who were free were basically free in this country. But back then there were slaves, and a lot of the people who were Christians were slaves. And so a good portion of the Roman Empire was made up of those who were slaves. And so, but in Christ, God doesn't count you to be slave or free. And it doesn't count you to be male and female. Now we know there are obvious differences, but in Christ there aren't. And God the Father does not see us, with these distinctions. He sees us, and he explains it as one. And so notice he says, for you are all, and it's a plural there, all of you, are one in Christ Jesus. And so there's a unity, there's a oneness, and that oneness is in Christ Jesus, in the body of Christ. And so God doesn't see us all as different things. He knows what we are. He knows where we are. He is omniscient. He knows exactly the differences here amongst human beings. But when it comes to being in Christ, he doesn't see any of that. And he doesn't count any of that to be true. And when it gets down to it, we do make no differences. But yet, when we see one another in Christ, we don't look at people in a different way. And so that's something that we have to keep in mind when you get down to it. When it comes down to people of other races, we don't look at them and look down on them. They're equal. And it doesn't matter if we were living in the Roman Empire and some were slaves, some were free. You wouldn't look down on them or you wouldn't look up to them. You're equal in the body of Christ. And the same thing with male and female. You were one in Christ. And so that's something, again, dealing with when Christ said, you shall experientially know that you are in me. And so you in me, very important thing. Dealing with this dispensation of the grace from God, it is important to realize that there are no distinctions in the body of Christ. Now, I want to go back to John chapter 6. And I believe we did look at this. I know we looked at it before. But I want to just in view of when the Lord says you and me and I and you, I want to pick up some verses later on in John 6. The Lord is dealing with Jews who don't believe in him, but he tells them something that they need to do. Not in the exact same words, but he describes the same thing in John chapter 6 before we get to the upper room discourse in the night in which he was betrayed. But this was before his final journey up to Jerusalem. And he says here, we'll begin in verse 54, I think. Everyone who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth, and this is interesting, I pointed this out when we went through here, you have three different terms describing eating and partaking of him. This word happens to have the idea, this is where you're just kind of munching something and really enjoying it, and not just eating or devouring something, but this is where you're just munching. He that munches on my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. That is, he'll be at ease in me and I in him. Now, that's quite an interesting thing. Now, the Jews, they didn't understand what he's talking about again, but this is when he is the bread of life. And you have to go back into the context. We did go through that before when we saw that, as in verse 48 and before that, over in verse 35 and verse 33, just working my way back up, he's the true bread, but he's the bread, the living bread that came down out from heaven. And so they have to partake of him. So they're going to have him within them somehow. And it's not, this is not cannibalism. Nobody gnawed on his physical body in his human nature, but they would have to take him in. And that relates to his human nature, his divine nature taking him in. But they have to be, but the end of verse 56 says that he is at ease in me and I in him, the Lord says. So you can be in him and he in you. And that's just what he is comes back to in the upper room. And again, the disciples, this goes over their head now because they won't know this by experience until the day of Pentecost. But he says, you in me. Now, there's a lot in that, and this carries you over into many, many, many things dealing with our position in Christ. And so it's a whole subject that's been covered around and such. And if you haven't been through it, you could read the In Christ book. But just study the scriptures and look up in Christ what you are and what you have in Christ. And so that's very important. Now, the Lord will come back to this thought over in chapter 15, but he has both thoughts here, you and me and I and you. Now, chapter 15 begins with the the vine and the branches. He's the true vine. They're the branches. The Father's the husband, when he says in verse 1, but you are the branches. Now, I want to just look at two verses here, verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me. And so when he says, abide in me, you be at ease in me, and I in you. So there you do. You have the two things, you and me, I in you. And so they come together again in chapter 15. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except it is at ease in the vine. It has to be abiding in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. And so they have to be at ease in him if they're going to bear fruit. And so it isn't something the branch produces. So Christians, as you are the branches, Christians in the future, as he addresses things that will take place in the future, they do not bring forth fruit on their own, but they have to be at ease in the branch. And then what is produced? Well, it's the fruit of the vine that's produced, but it's not their fruit, but it's the fruit of the vine. So you have to be at ease in the vine to produce fruit. Now, we know the fruit as being the fruit from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who enables you to do that, going back to chapter 14, when the Holy Spirit would come and he would be in them. And so that you have to be a spiritual Christian will bring forth fruit, but you can't do it on your own. And you have to be at ease in your position in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to, and he'll produce the fruit, we'll put it that way, within you that can be manifested out. Now in verse 5, he goes on, I am the vine, as he said before, you are the branches. He that abides or is at ease in me, and I in him, he's at ease in you also, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For apart from me, without me, separated from me, apart from me, you can do nothing. You do not have the ability to do anything except because you are in him. And so apart from him, you can't produce fruit. You can't do anything. And so, again, the spiritual life is very important. And it does boil down to some very, very basic things that we look at here. And it all goes back to what the Lord said. You'll know by experience that I am in the Father. They will know this relationship to the Father, and they will know it by experience. Philip didn't know that, how he was in the Father and the Father was in him. He didn't understand those things. He didn't know those things by experience, but yet he would in the future. And yet, so they would know that I am in the Father and you on your part in me. And so we are in Christ. And so in Christ, we are blessed. And so God speaks well of us because we are in Christ. And God does, you can go through the preposition in or soon together with Christ. You look at those prepositions, which we have done before, which have been covered before. Those are very important when it comes down to our present tense salvation. But it's also relative to our past, present, and future tense salvation. We are in Christ. And so, and that relates to the fact that we are in Christ in the realm of his resurrected and glorified human nature. And so it looks at his human nature that we are in him. And so we're seen to be seated where he in his resurrected and glorified body is seated at the Father's right hand, up in the third heaven. We are in him. God counts us to be seated in the heavenlies. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter, or not 1, but chapter 2, you get down to about 5, about verse 6, it should be, where you are in him, seated in him, in the heavenlies. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead, in trespasses, it should read, have made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Verse 6 then, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies, is the way it should read, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So God the Father He sees us as a result of spirit baptism to be seated together with Christ there in the heavenlies at his right hand. Now, I don't feel like I'm in the heavenlies, and I don't look like I'm in the heavenlies, and neither do you, but we're not in the heavenlies here physically, but yet in Christ, as a result of spirit baptism, God the Father counts us to be there in Christ, and he sees us. When he looks at us, he doesn't have to look down here at us. He does know what we're doing down here and everything, but he sees us in Christ. And so he sees us there and counts us to be in Christ. And that's where we are. Positionally, we're in Christ. And when our minds are focused there, that should affect how we live down here on earth. So if we're heavenly minded, it will affect how we live on earth. We can be some earthly good then. But anyway, that's looking at that. But we died together with Christ, Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. We've been died together, buried together, and raised together. And we're to count that to be true. Down in verse 11, you can go through many verses, so that's not our intent. The thing that the Lord said here is just giving a preview of what would take place when the Holy Spirit came. Not only would they know that he is in the Father and that they are in him, but he goes on to say, and I, on my part, in you. And so I in you. And so he would be in them. He would indwell them. And so that's anticipating the future thing. Again, nobody was in Christ before. And up to this day, when he died and until he ascended up and sent the Holy Spirit and was seated at the Father's right hand, nobody had ever been in him. He was physically here on earth with them, talking to them. And so they weren't in him. And that's the result of regeneration. And again, it's connected to the ministries of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit would come. And so we know the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't that far away. Now, when he says, I in you, we want to go back. We noticed in John chapter 6 and verse 56, it spoke about you being in him. Him being in you. You have both sides of it. You had it over in chapter 15, 5 and 6. But we want to just take a moment here, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when it comes to communion, the Lordian table, as it's referred to in Scripture, we'll look at chapter 10. And verse 16, and when he says, the cup of blessing, that is the cup that speaks well of us, which we bless, which we speak well of. The word bless here is to speak well of it. He says, is it not the communion, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? That was the blood of Christ that was shed to purchase our salvation and paid the price. But he says, is it not? And when he asks that, he says, yes, it is. And that would be the answer that would be expected. The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? So you have both sides of this preposition in here as well. And so he's dealing with, he comes back to that over in chapter 11. And he received this from the Lord. He said in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and it goes through it there. But down in verse 25, after the loaf representing his body, not his physical body, but his body made up of believers, and him as the head, 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 and 13, he says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament. Testament is just a new covenant, but this is the new covenant, and it's not in my blood. I've taken it as an instrumental by my blood. And so the new covenant was purchased by his blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. You have to do that to relate to him. You have to eat this bread and drink this cup. You're going to show the Lord's death, but how? It's not by dying with him, but physically, but we do manifest the fact that we've died together with Christ when we live out the life that we have. But this is the new covenant by his blood. And by this new covenant, Christ is in us. And how does Christ get into us? Well, we're in Corinthians. We'll just flip on over to chapter 2-3 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm just going to drop into verse 3. And you have some ellipses at the beginning. It just begins with a conjunction because seeing that is how I'm going to translate it. You and your part are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle of Christ. And so we're not the only epistle. The articles there would be emphasizing the uniqueness and this, make it specific. But he says you are a quality of an epistle, a letter of a quality of Christ. And so it's describing there's something of a quality of Christ in a letter, though, that could be read. But he says ministered by us, by Paul in particular, written not with ink, not with or by ink, but by the Spirit from the living God, or the one who is the living God. You can take it either way. Not in tables of stone, as the old covenant was back in the when it was written on the Mount Sinai for Moses and for Israel, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is written. Christ is the way that Paul uses the picture here, but the Holy Spirit's the one who's involved, that Christ is in you because the Holy Spirit has written. It's like a letter somebody can read. And so as they observe your life, because the Holy Spirit has put Christ within you, and that's the result of regeneration, though, because that's how Christ gets into you. He's written in your heart, but it also relates to the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. I kind of want to go back to John chapter 3, just real quickly to Nicodemus. And the Lord back there said, I've answered his question. He wanted to know, he speaks to him, the Lord says to him in verse 3, I'm just going to jump into the middle, except a man be born again or born from above for Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He couldn't even see the kingdom of God. Now, there was no way he could do that yet because the Holy Spirit hadn't come. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out from water as to a source, from the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You had to be born again and to even see the kingdom of God. That which is born out from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the Spirit is spirit. Tells us where our salvation past tense takes place in the realm of our human spirit. But later on, he comes back to John editorializes that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, verse 15, and then it goes into John 3, into verse 16. And so everyone who believes into him, you won't perish, but you will have what? Not everlasting life. It's the same word as in 15. You'll have eternal life. And so that's how you get eternal life, by belief. And Christ is written in the believer's heart, but you have to be born again. You get life then, and the life that you get as a result is eternal life. That takes us back over to 1 John chapter 5, verses we have often referred to in some of our studies, but 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the record or the witness that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. And so when it says Son here, it's looking at his divine nature. Hey, this life is in his Son. It's eternal life. It's an eternal quality of life. And so it's an eternal kind of life. And so the Son being God, he possesses a God quality of life. But then notice how this life is passed on to believers. The Son, he's the one who imparts life to those within whom he indwells. And this is at verse 12, he that hath the Son, if you have the Son as a present possession, as long as you have him. And so the Son, when he indwells the believer, that's the I in you, and I in you, then He that hath the Son has life. What kind of life? Eternal life. It's in the Son. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so they do have the Son with that. You have to have the Son within you to have eternal life. And that is the result of the new birth. Again, the connection comes back to the Holy Spirit again. And Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3 and verse 5, whenever we get there. There we go. Not out from works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to the standard of his mercy. For those who were his kindness to those suffering as a result of sin, he has saved us. And how did he do it? He did it through the washing. And this is a laboring, a cleansing of consisting of regeneration, even the renewedness of the Holy Spirit. And so regeneration is connected to the Holy Spirit being born again. But you have to be born again to have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? The Son, God the Son imparts that life to us. How do we have that life from the Son? The Holy Spirit writes Christ within our hearts. You don't have many references to the term regeneration. You have another term referring to regeneration, describing the same kind of thing, though, over in 1 Peter 1:3, where he's begotten us again. He's caused, we're born again unto a living hope, but it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so what we've seen so far is that Christ is in every believer. And so you have to have the Son. He said, in that day you will come to an experiential knowledge that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And if you come to that understanding of that, that's what Christ was speaking about. He was speaking of the results of spirit baptism, you and me, the result of regeneration, being born again, and having life eternal, that is, I in you. And so those things fit together. I did want to go to 1 Corinthians 3:18, but we won't because of the time. I had some other, but we'll have to stop there. But there you do see that we are being transformed into the same image. Because Christ is in us, we're being transformed into the same image, and it comes from the Spirit. But it's from one degree of glory to another. So we can be reflectors of Christ as we're being transformed into the same image. And so it's very practical what the Lord said here in John 14:20. Father, we're thankful again for the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that things did change and that we have something better now as a result, not because we're better, but because what you provided for us is better. And so we do thank you for that. We rejoice in it. It's a wonderful thing to realize that by grace, you have provided us with a salvation through our perfect Savior. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.